Please turn with me to Acts chapter 8. We're going to be starting in verse 9. Acts chapter 8, verse 9. Back at the beginning of the book of Acts, Jesus laid out his plan for the growth of the church and for the proclamation of the gospel. In Acts 1:8, he said that the gospel would start, that you would be my witnesses, that the power of the Holy Spirit would come upon you, you'd be my witnesses, starting in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the world. And last Sunday, in Acts chapter 8, we saw that movement now to Samaria. We continue there. That's where we pick up today in Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 8, verse 9. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. This is God's word. Let's bow together and we'll pray. Father, as we were just singing, you have a plan, and your plan is to return. And that could be very, very soon, Lord. But until you return, you've given us a charge. You've given us a charge to proclaim the good news of the gospel throughout all the world. Father, it's only by your power, through the power of your Holy Spirit, that that can be accomplished. We just thank you so much that you have given us a little part of that we can participate in the proclamation of your gospel. Now this morning, Lord, as we open up your word and as Dan comes to preach, we pray that by the power of your Spirit that you would instruct us, that you would guide us, that you would direct us, and that you would change us to become the people you want us to be. So grip our hearts now by your power, by your strength, by your authority and majesty. Lord, we love you and we look forward to that day that you will return. Until then, Lord, I just pray that you would find each of us about the task that you've called us to. We pray now in the name of Christ. Amen. You may be seated.
Well, I had one of those unforgettable experiences, and some of you who have been in an international church might relate to some of that. And I probably shared a little bit of it with you before, but it just comes to my mind as I look at what's going on in Acts chapter 9. I was in a seminar in the Dominican Republic in La Vega, and it was a midweek Bible conference, and Haitians, Dominicans were there, and we did a Q&A and at the end of the time, and the Q&A meant that there needed to be a translator. And we had Haitians who spoke Creole only, and then Haitians who spoke French, and then we had Dominicans who spoke Spanish only, and then we had those of us who only spoke English. So in order to do the Q&A, it required four people up front with all those different language abilities, and one of those was Jean-Pierre Calas. He is an Arab by descent living in the Dominican Republic, and Jean-Pierre, you'd get it, he knows French, Creole, Spanish, and English. And any time a question was asked from Creole, the only way any of us would know is if Jean-Pierre translated. And if any question was asked in Spanish, then Jean-Pierre needed to translate from Spanish to Creole. My friend Florent Varrock was one of the panel, and Josue and Jean-Pierre, and we went through this glorious, and I just rejoiced that God in his mercy would save such a variety of people and speakers, and I was sitting in just one of those previews of heaven, what it's going to be like when there are so many people. God has promised in the work of his son to reach every tribe and tongue and nation. That's where Acts starts us out, the promise that the apostles' work is going to go all the way to the ends of the earth, and that's where we are. Just as Dar said, now the bridge has gone to Samaria. But you have to know what a big deal that is, because prejudice and corruption are endemic to the human nature. Ever since the dawn of time, people group has had issues with another people group. And when you go to bring the gospel somewhere, you're not only going to somebody who might not like your message, they might not like your ethnicity. One of the great trials or struggles with the 3 billion yet reached people is that they're not really happy about the ethnicity of the people who are coming to them, or the nation they come from, or so on. Phil was telling me about a very vibrant Indonesian church that has a heart to reach the unreached peoples in Indonesia. They have a huge problem, though. They're all Chinese. You think, like, what's the... A lot of Indonesians don't like Chinese people. There are millions of Chinese believers living outside of China who know Jesus Christ and are hungry to bring the gospel. I want to tell you, that's the norm. It always has been the norm. It always will be the norm. You not only have a cultural barrier, but you have ethnicity, prejudice, and so on. And I hate to tell you, if you just look at American history, there have been people who are Christians who have their own share of prejudice, right? And they still do. We still do. If it's endemic to the sin nature, that means it's going to cling to your old flesh like it would to anybody else's. So when we come to Acts chapter 8, verse 14, we see something stunning. God overcomes the natural prejudices to bring the word of God and the gospel, because King Jesus is going to reign over every tribe, tongue, and nation, and he's going to send his spirit to do its work, and those people are going to be bound into one body. It's glorious. It's victorious. Just along with this, we've seen ever since the beginning of the church that the power that comes in the transformation of life with the Holy Spirit has been sought after to use for selfish ends ever since the church started. And here we see really a test of the progress of the gospel. Two tests. One is over prejudice, and the other is corruption. Simon sees the power of the Holy Spirit. He wants to buy it for himself so that he can regain his status in the community and make bank, so to speak. And yet God overcomes corruption in this situation. And ever since the beginning of the church, we have battled in the church prejudice and corruption. People want religious power for the wrong reasons. They want to utilize it for selfish gains and self-promotion instead of it for God's. And yet, what we see is God always wins in the end. He always wins in the end. The gospel wins, Christ wins in the end, and we can have confidence. So this passage is here first for Theophilus so that he might believe the message. And what he sees is a down payment on the promise that Samaria would come in and so would the the Gentiles, people from the end of the earth. So I can believe Jesus because his message is true. I see it in the history. He has confidence. But he also has confidence that God has the power to change corrupt and prejudiced human hearts. This thing really works. And it's here for us. Because you may fall prey to the thought that somebody that you're called to reach doesn't like you. I just want to tell you, how many people that God calls to himself like him? None. They're dead in their transgressions and sins. They're hopeless without God. God, the only people God calls to himself are people who don't like him. That means he's going to use you to call people who don't like you. And he will save some. So this should give you an unabashed optimism in gospel witness and gospel preaching. You don't need to fear the failure of the gospel. It won't. So the big idea this morning is this. The gospel will triumph over prejudice and corruption. It will. Jesus guaranteed that the gates of hell will not prevail in the way, and whether Satan uses envy and greed in somebody's heart to try to stop it, it won't work. The power of the gospel is great. So this morning, I want to look at these two triumphs. The first, the triumph over prejudice. Second, the triumph over corruption, so that we would continue with optimistic, joy-filled, risky faith. Optimistic, joy-filled, risky faith, because God will triumph. So let's take a look at first, starting in verse 14. The gospel triumphs over prejudice. The spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ includes such a radical work of the Holy Spirit that it is intended to change the most ingrained, socially acceptable prejudices. Remember, prejudice is endemic. The only thing that needs to happen is that your family, your society, or your culture needs to validate the prejudice. It's all that needs to happen, and it can run free. But the gospel will transform it. We see how this comes. And even before I begin, I need to begin with an excursus. That's a fancy name for a rabbit trail. But I want you to see that there's a problem, and coming to the solution to this problem is going to help us see clearly what's going on in this passage. Now, let me read the problem to you. Verse 14. When the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent with them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. This passage has been used for two major teachings. First, by the Roman Catholic Church to justify apostolic succession. The apostles have to lay hands, and now anybody in the succession, from the Pope down to the priests, if you're going to get into the kingdom of God, you have to be touched, prayed over, and brought in by the sacerdotal system. That is the priestly church system. This is used to justify it because they prayed. It's almost like these Samaritans couldn't be there unless the apostles came. This is used for that. Secondly, this is used to prove by Pentecostal brothers and sisters that there's a second blessing, that we're waiting for the second blessing. First, you get saved, then you get a second blessing. Now, you just need to remember my religious background, so if I say things that seem like they're mocking you, I'm just mocking my past. I don't mean to offend you. If it's funny, that's okay, but I really don't mean to offend you. My dad was an atheist. My mom baptized me in the Lutheran church because that's the family heritage. Then we went to the Catholic church. I remember at 11 being baptized at the Catholic church. I got saved at 19 in a Pentecostal church, and I spoke in tongues. And then I ended up at Master's College, where I was exposed to the Bible, and I dropped all of those other things except what was in the Bible where I got saved. So I get the wacky kind of different kinds of experiences you've had. I've had some really wacky experiences. So I'm coming at it from having a little perspective. I have done wacky things. I was told, as a young Pentecostal, that I needed the second blessing. Here's a spot of that. So I have a little excursus. It's down lower in your notes. I decided to bring it up because it will play in to how the whole picture works. The falling of the Holy Spirit on the Samaritans, what does this mean? Here's two questions that are on your sheet. First question, is it normal for there to be a second work of the Holy Spirit after salvation? Is that normal? Second question, does it need to happen by somebody laying on hands, or does apostolic succession need to happen? So let's answer the questions. I'll answer the second one first because it's easiest. Many people receive the Holy Spirit without ever being touched by the apostles. Many people did. So we go through, this is, matter of fact, the only situation where the laying on of hands brought the Holy Spirit. Well, this is in Acts 19. We'll get to that in a second. There's two of those. This one is the apostles. The other one is the Apostle Paul. But throughout, we're going to see that people get the Holy Spirit at salvation. That's going to be the norm. Let's answer the first question. And you might have Pentecostal friends, like I have Pentecostal friends, and they teach that there's a second blessing. Is that necessary? Is that necessary in the scripture? All right, here we go. Put on your Bible hats. We're going to move fast. You can write some notes down. Let's start with the big picture. Go back to Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, this is the birth of the church. It was promised by Jesus in John, promised by Jesus in Acts, that the Holy Spirit was going to come on the disciples. The disciples were believers. But three Old Testament verses tell us what's going on. First of all, Ezekiel 36 promised that there would be a coming of the Holy Spirit, and that Holy Spirit's role would be to transform the heart of a person from being a God-hater to a God-lover. In other words, it says that I will take the heart of stone from you, and I will put the heart of flesh in you. My Spirit will come upon you, and this will happen. The new covenant, the new way God was going to deal with man was going to be internally transformational, not externally conforming. Before, the old law was conforming to the external. God's going to change the internal. Jeremiah 31, similar promise, that there is going to be a new covenant, and I will put my law in their hearts. It's internally transforming, and they will obey. I will be their God. They will be my people. They won't want to go back to idols. They're going to be changed. This was the second promise of the new covenant and the coming of the Spirit. The third is in Joel, and there the Spirit is going to be poured out on all flesh. Young men will dream dreams. This is what shows up then in Acts 2, and the point of the coming of the Spirit is that all people will be endowed with the same Spirit, and they will all be included into one new body. That's the point. The birth of the church means everybody who gets the Spirit is poured into the same body, and as they do that, they are now all united. So that means people from every tribe and tongue and nation are going to be pulled into the same body. Acts chapter 2 happens, the Holy Spirit comes, and there are these miraculous signs that show up. So they were believers, now they get the Holy Spirit. It's the initiation of the new covenant. Now, is this normal? Is there a time of belief, and then is there a time of later on where you get the Spirit? Well, look at 2:38. The very same day that this happens, we see Peter preaching. Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, for everyone whom the Lord calls to himself. So they received the Holy Spirit immediately upon belief. If we walk through chapter 4, we find, well, there that day, 3,000 people were saved. They were forgiven, and they were given the Holy Spirit. In chapter 4, we get 2,000 more people. No mention about another extra blessing of the Holy Spirit. A series of people keep coming. There's no record of a second issue of the Holy Spirit, a second work, till we get to chapter 8. That's this one we're talking about. So let's save it, come back. Then we jump through to chapter 10. Jump with me to chapter 10. Peter's called to preach the gospel. Peter's called to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. It was hard for him to go to the Gentiles. An angel had to show up to him. An angel had to show up to a Gentile so that they'd both have a meeting. And at the meeting, Peter preaches the gospel. Verse 10:42. Here's what Peter's saying right in the middle. And he commanded us to preach to the people and testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. This is the gospel. And I need you to hear it. If you don't know Jesus Christ, Jesus has been crucified to pay for your sins. He's risen from the dead and he's ascended and he is coming back to judge the living and the dead. If you don't repent, not only do you not get the Holy Spirit, but you will be judged. That's true for you if you were here today, if you have not trusted Jesus, and I would urge you to do this. He's preaching this message to them. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And while he was saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised whom he had come with Peter were amazed because the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. There was the shocker. Guess who's in the family? Gentiles. Bacon eaters. How awful. When Peter needs to justify the Gentiles are now part of the new community, he goes back to this sign in 11:16. Just the next chapter, and I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If he gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? They're in. They're one of us. Was there a separate time between the time of belief and the time of the Spirit? No, no separate time. Jump with me. Now, if we tracked on through, we would find lots of people becoming believers and nothing mentioned about a subsequent or afterward working of the Holy Spirit for them until we get to chapter 19. In chapter 19, Paul shows up in Ephesus and he comes upon a little band of men, 12 of them, and they were former disciples of John the Baptist. And the first thing he asks them in 19:1 is, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, then pause, well, what were you baptized? He said, into John's baptism. Well, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who is to come after. That is Jesus. They hadn't really even heard of Jesus yet. And on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They still didn't have full understanding. Were they really believers? I think yes. They're Old Testament believers who believe John the Baptist. John the Baptist said there's one coming. Paul finally shows up, and they get to hear about the one that's coming, and they're baptized. Notice what happens immediately when they get the whole truth. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying, and there were about 12 men of all in all. So there, God incorporates all the disciples of John the Baptist into this body. So is it normal in the book of Acts that there is a gap between belief and getting the Holy Spirit? Well, it's not normal. It did happen, but it's not normal. We couldn't say that happened all the time. Well, what would we learn in the rest of the scriptures? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. This is the great topic. This is the great teaching about the coming of this, about the unity of the body and the spiritual gifts that are poured out on people. When a person trusts Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, what's the norm? The norm is they get the Holy Spirit. They are baptized. They are brought in to the body of Christ, and they are given one Spirit. Look at 12:13. Notice this. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. All of them. Everybody was baptized. If you know anything about traditional Pentecostal teaching like I was exposed to when I was first a believer, you get saved and then you pray for the second working of the Holy Spirit and then God endows you with it. Is that normal? That means there was always a set of people who didn't have that. But that's not what he says here. You were all baptized into one body. Jews, Greeks, slaves, or free, all were made to drink of one spirit. Notice what he's talking about, who's all together. Jews and Greeks. Do you notice a theme of the baptism of the Spirit? Ethnicities that naturally were had animosity to each other were now in one body. If that isn't enough, let's look at Ephesians. Turn to the right a little bit more, and we can see this description. And Paul writes this to the church where there were a dozen men who previously didn't know the full gospel but were believers. Right, that 12, those disciples of John, were in this church that he's writing to. Those 12 were getting this teaching. Ephesians 1, 13. In him, that is Jesus Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. See the same emphasis on promise? The Holy Spirit was part of that old promise. Guess what? You, when you heard, were brought into the family according to the new covenant promise. That means it's not just for Jews only, but for every language, tribe, tongue, and nation from Jerusalem all the way to the ends of the earth. You were all brought in and you were sealed by the one Holy Spirit who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Why do we get the Spirit? Because under the new covenant, God buys you forever. The purchase price of Christ is sufficient. The Spirit's stamp on your life, the down payment, holds you fast, keeps pricking you so that you would obey. It's permanent. And regardless of what ethnicity you come from, the Holy Spirit brings you in when you believe the gospel. So, our conclusion, is it normal for there to be a second work of the Holy Spirit? The great New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce summarizes the issue this way. In general, it seems to be assumed in the New Testament that those who believe are baptized have also the Spirit of God. End quote. That's the norm. So let's ask the question. Are you waiting for a second blessing? Are you waiting for a second baptism? No. Because all believers get it. Why was there this one exception? I've already hinted at why. Because there's a lot bigger deal than whether you can speak in a foreign language that you didn't learn, or whether you can heal a sick person who's going to get sick again later and die. There's something bigger than that going on. God is pulling together for himself people from different ethnicities as he conquers the world through the love of God. That's the big deal. Now, that was the excursus. Rabbit trail over. I don't want you to necessarily, you don't need to pick a fight with your Pentecostal friends, but if they bring it up, you know what to say. And you need to love them, because I love my Pentecostal friends. Now, back to this. The big deal here. To appreciate what kind of situation this was, I want to give you a little history. So jump back to Acts, and let's take a look at what happens here, and then we're going to do a little more Bible study. Verse 14. When the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John. Why would they need to do this? The apostolic role seemed to be to oversee and affirm the work that God was doing. But this is a really, really big deal right here. It's a really big deal. I want to show it to you. Turn with me back to Luke chapter 9. And as you're doing that, let me set the scene with a thousand-year-old history of hatred between these two groups. In 931, a civil war erupted between Jeroboam and Rehoboam. Jeroboam took 10 tribes to the north. Rehoboam took the 2 tribes to the south. And for 350 years, there was almost near nonstop civil war and animosity toward each other. In order to keep the people on the north away from the people on the south and turn to their God and thus give in, the leaders in the north established new worship centers, one on Mount Gerizim, one up in Dan. So southern and northern northern Israel had their own worship centers. So not only was there civil war, they established their own religious tradition. And they lined their tradition up all the way back to Jacob. All the way back to the patriarchs. Problem with the north. They quickly jumped into pagan idolatry. And so the godly in the south would look at the ungodly in the north and it's like, huh, pagan worshipers. There was already an attitude. That went on for 350 years. It's not like Israel was a lot better or Judah was a lot better. Make matters worse, in 722, Assyria conquered the northern kingdom, hauled away all the princes and all the key leaders into exile, and resettled other people from other nations, and there was syncretism. They blended their religions together, and so there was a divide ethnically, culturally, and religiously from 721 all the way to Jesus' time. Now, if we're going to make it even worse, they established their own temple. Under the Greek rulers, they got some measure of freedom, and the Samaritans built a temple to rival this temple in Jerusalem. And in about 120 BC, John Hyrcanus, a Hasmonean king, he was a, in one of the Maccabean periods, he was a king who went out of Judah, conquered Samaria, leveled their temple, subjugated the Samaritans, and so now the Jews militarily ruled the Gentiles they didn't like. Can you tell that these guys might have some problems with each other by now? 63 BC, Rome shows up, marches throughout all of Palestine, liberates the Samaritans from under the influence of the Jews, and they are back on Mount Gerizim where they can perform their own religious ceremonies. Samaritans and Jews have 1,000 years of hatred. Luke 9:50, knowing all that, read this. When the days drew near for Jesus, that's the hymn he's referring to be taken up, that is, to be crucified for our sin, to be raised from the dead, and to be taken into heaven to establish his reign, when the days for him to be taken up came, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him. He's far in the north. If we're going to do a map, he's far in the north, above Galilee, on a little retreat with his men. And he says, I'm going down. The shortest line between Galilee and Jerusalem is straight through Samaria. So geographically, they're just making it really quick. They're not going around to Jericho. They're not going to go around to the Jordan River and follow a safer trail. They're going right through Samaria. So here's the situation. He sent his messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. That is just, can we find a hotel? No. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. They had an issue with anybody who was going to worship in any other place but Gerizim. Samaritans didn't like Jesus because Jesus was a Jew. Samaritans didn't like the apostles because the apostles were Jews. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? James and John do not like Samaritans. Is that an understatement? Burn them! Burn them! We had some miracle working power. Do you think we could use it right now to call some fire down from heaven? But Jesus turned and rebuked them. And they went on to another village. Okay, turn to John chapter 4. The story of this woman at the well. She is a Samaritan woman. It's a shocking scene now that you know the history. One other little religious piece, and that is that when a Jew came in contact with a Samaritan, they felt like they were ceremonially unclean and had to go through the rituals of cleanliness before they could go back and worship in Jerusalem. Jesus shows up with his disciples at this little Samaritan village, probably under the foot of Mount Gerizim, And this woman comes at an odd time during the day. She's a social outcast. And he asks her for a drink of water. And he says to her, you know, if you knew who you were asking or who you were talking to, you would ask of him and he would give you living water. She says, what do you mean living water? I want you to notice some of the division here. Look at verse 11. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? Are you telling me that you can do something better than Jacob? That's their great patriarch. He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did the sons of his livestock. Are you really coming in here, you're going to dig a well, and you think that you're going to be this political leader here? This is her question. Jesus is like, you're missing the point. Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. What is that water? John 7 is going to tell us that it's the Holy Spirit. That's what I'm going to give you. It's going to be part of your salvation. It's going to be part of your new life. They go on with the dialogue in verse 19. She says, sir, I perceive you are a prophet, but I need you to know this. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. See the fight? Jerusalem, Gerizim. This is where we're supposed to worship. Who do you think you are? And Jesus gives this answer, but the hour is coming and now is here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. It's not where you're going to be that matters. It's the God who you worship, that you worship him in spirit and truth. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. We know she becomes a believer. The village does. What's happening in Acts chapter 8? It's the unfolding of this promise that Jesus said to the woman. It is two Titan clashing cultures who hate each other and have for 1,000 years, and who could list on a long scroll insult and offense and religious differences that would make them never come together. They would each have their long list of abuses to justify ongoing and perpetual hatred. And here comes King Jesus, who died for them all, who died for each of the offenses and forced them to be wiped clean. So, now to 8, getting the weight of this scene. When the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they probably went, whoa. They were awed. They were shocked. They were wondering. They were questioning. They had their doubts. They were probably fighting the internal issues. We don't know exactly, but they went and something happened to them. They knew something and they had a different attitude. They sent to them Peter and John. Affirm the witness. Find out if there's anything missing. And who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Peter and John. This is the same John. This John wanted to call fire down from heaven and destroy the village. This John saw that they didn't have the Spirit, that they weren't part of the family, that they didn't have the sign, that they weren't in. They said, we can't have this. And they pray to God, and they lay hands on them. These people need to be welcomed in, and they pray, and they receive the Holy Spirit. All the racism, sexism, anti-Semitism, all the isms that are endemic in that culture are obliterated by the gospel of Jesus Christ. because Jesus will be king over all, and he desires all to have love and care and concern for anyone else. Why did the Holy Spirit come? To prove their unity. Fernando writes this: it helped them begin their life as Christians with an attitude of warm love toward their traditional enemies. Both Jews to Samaritans and Samaritans towards Jews were now all God's children together. Now, you know and I know that prejudice is alive and well in our country, our city, our world. You know and I know that the places that are hardest to reach for the gospel, that are the most difficult because there's a natural animosity against Westerners who come. Their religion, their ethnicity, and maybe our behavior toward them line up a list of offenses that they would not want to hear. And yet, the gospel is powerful to overcome those. Dustin has to go to an unreached people group, and likely that place doesn't like him as an American with two white children and two black children. But the gospel is the gospel of salvation for all, and he will grip the hearts of those who he's calling into his kingdom, and we need to look with optimism at the work that he does. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, according to Galatians 3:28. We're all one in Christ. God has conquered the heart of sin that is self-righteous, self-exalting, and that belittles. He's conquered that with the glory of the gospel. And so there is unity. Why this unusual incident? Because prejudice is so powerful in the heart of man. It's so powerful in the heart of man. It needed something extra to overcome. And here it is. The Holy Spirit's piled us all together. He's put us all in the same family. The expansive love of Christ should stun your heart, and it should encourage you. There might be somebody in your sphere of influence who you think it may be too hard to reach. They don't like you. They don't like me because I'm whatever. God is going to save people. My favorite Sunday, I told you this, last year, 2012, was when Bimal was preaching to the Bhutanese when he was translating. It was my favorite Sunday the whole year. Because look at God. Look at what God can do. He can save two very different peoples from two very different backgrounds, all according to his glorious grace. All right, at the risk of running long, I'm going to go to point two. I don't want you to miss this as we leave. Just as much as prejudice is in the heart of every man, and so you get saved, you're going to carry remaining sin, and attitudes of prejudice will continue, and you have to fight those, you have to put them to death, you have to see your oneness with the people from other backgrounds, other races, so is this corruption. The short story on this: Simon sees the apostles with this power. And think of Simon's past. Simon's past is that he was the great man in Samaria. He was known as Simon, the great power of God. Hi, nice to meet you. My name's Simon. I'm the great power of God. I've heard about you. Can you do me a trick? I have this, and could you help me here? Now, here's how I picture Simon. Half Gandalf, half Wormtongue. If you know your Lord of the Rings stuff. He sees the power of Philip and says, that must be the real power. And so he believes, but it's a superficial belief. It's the same word, belief, as it would be for genuine believers, but something's going on wrong. He sees Peter and John lay hands. The Spirit shows up, probably in the miraculous kinds of things that had just happened in chapter 2. Those things happen there, and he's thinking, oh, I could make bank off this. I want to get that. And he's also thinking, how come they're so great? You know, it was not that long ago. I'm sure he goes home to the missus. It was not that long ago that I was in the finest places to eat, and I was treated with respect, but now I'm just a Christian. So, magicians know this. If you don't have a good trick and you see somebody with a good trick, you can buy it. Magicians sell their tricks and they sell it for a lot of money. And he's going to them and finds out the trick. Verse 19, give me this power also that so that anyone on whom I may lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Can I buy this trick? But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. The Holy Spirit's gifts to the people that he wishes, they're free. They're free in salvation. They're free to the people that he wants to have them. You can't buy it. You can't buy it for selfish ends. Simon, this originates the practice of simony, which is buying church offices with money so that you could get greater power. That sin has gone on since the day the church began, and it continues to go on today. It's been the big fight from the Reformation to the Roman Catholic situation because many people were buying offices, but people try to buy offices even today. Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see, and here's what I want you to notice, for I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. And I bet you're reading that going, what in the world is the gall of bitterness? I know that gall, I think it produces bile. That's gross. What is going on? It's a euphemism. It's a figure of speech for a person who has got the poison of envy in their heart. If you want to write down what that means, write envy and greed. And Peter says, you're in bondage to it. In the gall of bitterness, in the bond of iniquity. To say somebody was in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity says, you are shackled by your envy. And that's exactly what he was. He used to be called Simon the Great. Now he's not Simon the Great. He used to make money by his power. Now he can't make money by his power. If he buys this, he could have it. And he says to him, you must repent. You have an evil, envious heart. The history and legend about Simon is he's the founder of Gnosticism. He doesn't have genuine repentance. He doesn't go to God and plead. He says to Peter, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Don't let me have the consequences. That's not real repentance. Don't let me get in trouble. Pray that I won't have this judgment fall on me. Pray that I won't be cursed and pray that my money won't be cursed. Don't let this fall on me. Irenaeus in 180, who was from Samaria, said that Simon was the beginner of Gnosticism, a person who had secret knowledge and a special relationship and way to God. But notice that God called it out. This test was passed because who's really being tested here? Peter and John. They could make a lot of money off their powers, and they realize it's free from God and it's for the good of others, and we're not falling into it. And the gospel succeeds over corruption. Verse 25, when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Listen to Kent Hughes on the heart issue. He said, Simon tried to obtain spiritual power to promote himself. And any time, listen to this, any time we speak spiritual power or abilities to put ourselves forward, we make the same error. Preaching to gain recognition or status is simony. Serving with an eye to advancement in the church power structure is simony. Seeking spiritual gifts for the promotion of oneself is simony. Even seeking to be godly so others will think we are godly is a type of simony. because it's using spiritual power and using spiritual office and using spiritual practice to advance oneself and advance your own glory. It's simony at the heart. Any of us with remaining sin can fight that. So, the gospel has victory over it. What is your victory over this envy? The expansive, unmeasurable glory of the love of Christ, who died for all your sins, purchased you to hold fast to him, who put his spirit on you and will hold you into heaven. And what you get in heaven is not the creator of little things on earth or little things in heaven. You don't get those things. You get the God who is over that, and the solution against the envy for other people and what they can give you and the money that you could have, the solution for it is to know the expansive love of God for you, which is you just have a window or a little slit of an opening to see it, and it will expand, and your vision will see it, and you will be satisfied at ever greater lengths for all eternity. It is that love of God that is the hope. It is that truth in the gospel that is the solution to your heart's envy and greed. The apostles had it, and they went on preaching it over and over and over. Were the whole realm of nature mine? That'd be a present far too small. Far too small. Isn't that what the hymn says? That'd be a present far too small. Four questions as we close. First one on the issue of prejudice. Who do you think would be the least likely to listen to you about the gospel? Follow-up question, what hope does this passage bring? What courage does it give you? Samaritans have to be on the list of least likely to become Christians. And they do. On the issue of corruption, what motives do I need to keep in check as I seek Christ and serve him? And what about the gospel puts out the fire of greed and envy? They knew it. I want you to know that the Moravians that Dustin shared about sent martyr after martyr out into the world and planted gospel community after gospel community in lands all over. Many of you owe some of your spiritual heritage to that. People who are hated. God still captures people's hearts. Even if you are disliked or hated for your ethnicity, God still captures people's hearts. This gospel's free. Give it out. God, we praise you. We praise you for your mercies. And I thank you for your worldwide aim to reach all of it. Thank you that you enlist us in it and you can give us great courage in it. Certainly each of us know people who just don't like us for what we are. And yet you want to save them. You saved us. And we didn't like you. You are merciful. Pour out your mercy through us. And then, Lord, help us to check our heart motives, that all is back to the glory of Christ, and all is enjoyed because of the love of Christ. We would ask for this blessing on us, to give us this vision in Christ's name. Amen. If you don't know Jesus,